So like I said, today we're looking at Leviticus 6 and 7. You'll see pretty quickly here why I had that section in 1 Peter read. And the biggest reason being, what is the focus of these chapters today? I'm not going to read the verses in these chapters, and what you'll notice if you actually skim through it real quick, there is a lot of repeat. These chapters sound essentially like a mini version of the first five chapters that we literally just went through. So they seem a little confusing at first, so I want to draw our attention first to the layout of the book as a whole to help us understand what is going on here when we get to this section. I talked a little bit about this the first week, but I actually clumped 1 to 7 together, so I'm going to break them apart now to show even more clearly what's going on. The first five chapters gave the ritual mechanics, or basically the who, what, where, when, how of the sacrifices. And they primarily focused on kind of the ingredients and like the preparation of the offerings or the sacrifice, and then what you do with the various parts. That's pretty much all that the first five chapters focused on. Chapters 6 through 7 now describe the role specifically of the priesthood in those offerings. And we'll a little bit later dig into even more differences between the two, but basically the first five chapters are kind of like, well, these are just the sacrifices, how they work, kind of to everybody. And then 6 and 7 is, all right, now you priests, these are some things that you for sure need to know to make sure you're doing them correctly. And then chapters 8 through 10 immediately follow these instructions to the priests with a description and instructions for the consecration of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices that they must give to kind of establish and begin this whole ritual system. So pretty much you have the offerings, how to do them, and then the instructions specifically to the priests of how to do them, and then the instructions for how to ordain the priests and get this whole thing started. So there is kind of a logical flow you can see even in just those first 10 chapters. And then chapters 11 to 16 give laws and ceremonies for ritual purity that the people and the priests must follow. And this actually culminates in chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement, which, as we'll see when we get there and dig into even more, it is actually basically a yearly ritual purity reset day, which I'm going to do a teaser for later. Like, that's vastly different than how we tend to think of that day. But I'll dig into more later why that is the case, and I'll have more arguments that you can follow later. But for now, I'm going to just keep going through the outline of the book here. The remaining chapters, 17 to 27, discuss covenant behavior, which basically includes things like community laws, priestly criteria, sacred calendar, economic laws, and ends with the blessing and cursing that we kind of all think of when we think of the law. The role of the priesthood is highlighted throughout all of these chapters prominently. The book is, after all, named Leviticus, which basically means of the Levites. So we would expect them to be the focus throughout this book. Next week, we will dive even more deeply into why the book focuses so much on the role of the priesthood. But for now, what's important to know is that when you think of the Levites, think essentially of guardians of purity within the camp. And this is both ritual and moral, and also of covenant loyalty. So the priesthood kind of has this guardian role. And that's part of the reason, and I would honestly argue it's one of the main reasons why they're so prominently featured throughout this whole book, and that so much attention is drawn to them. And we'll dig into more of that later, some of the kind of background behind that and reasoning. But our chapters today focus on how the priests officiate and maintain purity during the offerings and sacrifices. This section also describes what portions they can and cannot eat. And honestly, this all, when you read it, especially the first time with no idea what's going on, sounds really, really boring. But what's interesting is this actually answers one of the kind of fundamental basic questions about this whole ritual system, society, setup thing, which is the priests have no income. How are they going to eat? And ironically, that's actually solved in the whole sacrificial system, which is something that we don't even really think about because that's just not on our radar of how society works. But we tend to think of the sacrificial system as a lot of blood and slaughter, or as Ezra so eloquently put it after the first week's reading, I think it was, what do you say, just a bunch of different ways to murder animals, I think is what he said. that's basically how we tend to think of the sacrificial system. But with a few exceptions, honestly, much of what was offered was eaten by somebody. And the people are going to eat livestock every day anyway. I mean, we do the same thing, hamburgers. It's the same thing was happening back then. Animals were eaten regularly. And using the sacrificial system to provide food for the priesthood actually created a potent theological message that intrinsically tied the sustenance, the sustaining of the priesthood to the consistency of the people in the sacrificial system. If the people became unfaithful in their offerings to God, the priesthood, which represented their connection to God, would suffer. This is also, I would argue, one of the main reasons why the priests, as we will see, cannot eat the food of their own offerings. The priests cannot sustain themselves. The faithfulness of the people sustains the priesthood. As we work through these chapters, the PowerPoint that I have up here is going to give a chart of each offering as a reminder, and I will put this PowerPoint up with the sermon on the website, just kind of a logistical note there. The first thing I want to start with, though, is actually a picture of the temple, which is something that, as I've been talking through various offerings and stuff, might have been helpful earlier. I honestly just didn't have time. So today, kind of as a recap and also as a reminder going forward into the offerings, notice that, as we have discussed before, the tent of meeting is within the tabernacle compound, complex, whatever you want to think about it. There's basically a fence, which is posts and curtains, around this area that kind of creates a courtyard. And then within that, you have that altar that is the altar of burnt offering is what it's commonly called. Thanks, Caleb, for dimming the lights a little bit. But that altar is where all of the offerings happen. And only the priests go inside of that tent. I'm pointing at the thing that I'm seeing. But the priests go inside of there, and there, notice that there are two parts. There's the holy place, which is the first one, and then the Holy of Holies, which is the back one, and there is a veil separating entrance to each one as you go. And the back one, the Holy of Holies, was only entered once a year. The veil between the two, so that middle veil, is where the blood was sprinkled in the what we call the purification offering of the high priest or of the people as a whole. And notice, again, with just simply the layout of what's going on there, like sprinkling blood right there at that curtain would be the farthest point of physical access, regular physical access, to the priests. So basically that purification ritual is going all the way to the farthest point that their feet would touch. And the thing between the altar and the tent, by the way, is a bronze basin for ritual washing before the priests enter the tent or perform any offering or sacrifice. And that's something we read about earlier in Exodus. The picture doesn't show it, but usually the cloud of, or the cloud or fire of the glory of the Lord is pictured directly above the Holy of Holies. This one kind of gets cropped off right above the tent. But that's normally where that thing is pictured. So hopefully this helps us as we continue. Let's start working through chapters 6 and 7. The first thing that we are going to see here is the burnt offering. And before we go anywhere, the first thing that needs to be addressed, if you're noticing even just the headers in your, actually the ESV Pew Bible doesn't actually have one here. So depending on your Bible, you may or may not have headers that break up into like which offering is being talked about when. And honestly, with how most of us read Leviticus, nobody would have even noticed this if I didn't point it out. But there is a difference in the order of the offerings from chapters 1 through 5 and here, which seems a little odd, but again, honestly, I didn't even notice it until I was actually studying this. But there is a difference, and there is a reason for the difference. It's what I mentioned earlier in the introduction, that there's a difference between 1 and 5 and 6 and 7 and who they're addressed to. The reason for this difference is that 1 and 5 are addressed to the general populace and move generally from broad to specific through offerings of worship in 1 through 3 and then offerings of purification and restitution in 4 and 5. So basically it's like you have your burnt offering, which is like your basic, I want access to God, and then you move forward to your peace offering in chapters 3, which is specifically like Thanksgiving or a vow or something, free will. And then you have 4 and 5, which 4 is the purification offering, which is like generally I did something on accident. And then 5 gets all the way, and beginning of chapter 6 in our English version, gets all the way down to like you specifically stole something in this way and it wasn't provable because of this. It's like it's real specific at the end there. And that's how the order moves and progresses in chapters 1 through 5, or in the English delineation, 6 verse 7. But then when you get to the kind of the law or the manual for the priests in chapter 6 and 7, you have a different order that's being followed. And this is because what's being followed here is two different groupings. You have the most holy offerings in 6, 8 through 7, 10. And then you have the less sacred offerings of private worship in 7, 11 to 34. And by the way, the whole second half is honestly basically the whole category of peace offerings. And when we hear most holy, by the way, for this first category, remember that most holy doesn't mean like, well, this is holier and like you get holier or whatever. It just means like literally just the priests get to eat this. That's all that that means. So the first category is things that either nobody gets to eat any of or things that just the priest eats. So those are all considered the holy offerings. And then after that, you have the peace offerings, which are more kind of private affairs, and they also involve a community meal. So they're not considered as holy because common people get to eat them too. So that's where you have the progression there in these chapters. And then the chapters close in 7:35 to 38 with just a few verses of summary. So that being said, the first one, as you see, is the burnt offering. And what I'm going to do as I work through these is I'm not going to read them because honestly, they're pretty much verbatim what was earlier, so feel free to skim it as I go. I'm just going to point out some of the different or interesting things that come up as we go through these. The first thing to point out is in 6 verses 9 and also 12 and 13, you'll notice that it mentions that this fire was to be a continual fire that was never to go out. And that's something that's not actually really brought up in chapter 1, but it is focused here because, again, this is specifically to the priests. Like, you guys, you who are working here in the tabernacle complex, you make sure that that doesn't go out. And the reasoning for this is, as seen in the purpose here on the chart, remember that this basically initiates fellowship with God. So the reasoning of never letting this fire go out is that the need and the desire for fellowship with God should never go away. Another way to think about it is that kind of one of the illustrations I use for this offering is that this is essentially a housewarming gift to God. Well, you never want the welcome and the acceptance of that housewarming gift to go away. So this is yet another symbolic and theological message to the people through simply the act of not letting a fire die out. The next thing of interest is when it's talking about the linen garments here. You don't see that in chapter 1, but it's brought up here. A couple different things. First is the undergarments, and honestly, this seems like TMI, but it does actually have theological messaging, which, by the way, total freebie, is just one of the numerous examples in Scripture about how even weird stuff is important. Because one thing to remember with the whole writing process of Scripture is the books and printing process and stuff like was not nearly what it is today. So if you wrote something down for like remembering, it was important. So even this has a message attached to it. Basically, God was mandating that modesty and decency were to characterize his sanctuary, which was different than what was seen in other cultures and their rituals, where they asked for abundant crops and children. In verse 11, you see that the priest was supposed to change garments when they brought the ashes outside of the camp. This actually alludes back to earlier as an example of something seen in Exodus 28, where the priestly garments were only worn inside the tabernacle complex, which even that has kind of a messaging of its own. And basically what that could be saying to the priesthood is like your vestiture, your outfit that you're wearing essentially, isn't something that you just go flaunting in the camp to like draw attention to yourself. Like you wear this inside here when you're serving me. You don't wear it outside the tabernacle complex to serve yourself and draw attention to yourself. So there's messaging even with where they wear certain clothing and what type of clothing they're wearing and the amount of decency that should be involved in this whole sacrificial system. So there's all sorts of messaging going on, even simply getting down to what they wear and when. The next one to look at is seen in 6:14 to 23. And that is the law of the grain offerings. A couple things of note here. The first one is seen in 6:18 and a couple other places throughout these two chapters, but you'll read in your translation, depending on what you have, that the end of verse 18 says, "Whatever touches them shall become holy." This is, unfortunately, another kind of misleading translation. And what's going on here is that the idea behind what's happening in these verses is that if you touch this portion of the offering, you have to be holy. So the translation is a little bit unfortunate here because you're not going to become holy by touching something. And actually, that's explicitly spelled out later in Haggai 2, 11 to 13, which is basically a Q&A between God and the priests, and he's kind of reviewing the law with them. And he's like, hey, if you have something holy in the fold of your garment, if you go touch something, is that thing going to become holy? And they're like, well, no. And then he's like, well, if you have something unclean and that goes and touches something holy, doesn't that become unclean? And they're like, yes. So basically, in their summary of the like fine detail rules of the law, they summarize it all by saying holiness is not transferable, but impurity is. So to translate this as saying whoever touches them shall become holy actually goes against something else in Scripture. So the idea here is, again, that you have to be holy in order to be able to touch and participate in this part of what's going on. And then in 6:19 to 23, we read about the ordination and regular grain offerings. This is honestly another one of those things that, unless you're like really getting into the weeds of the book, you would never notice what I'm about to say. But this one, and then this same scenario talked about later in chapter 8, if you really pay attention to what's going on, they actually are different. Like they seem to be talking about the same exact thing. There's the ordination and then there's the ordination later. And it's two different types of offerings that are talked about. So you're like, well, wait, which one is it? And what's going on here likely is that it is actually two different parts of the same ceremony being talked about. Because 6 and 7 here are actually talking about like regular offerings. So I think the best way to understand what's happening here is when he's talking about the ordination and grain offerings of the priesthood, he is talking about the daily offerings, the twice-a-day offerings that the priests do, and normally this was a role that fell to the high priest as kind of like the one that maintains the whole system. The daily offerings that they do starting on the day of their ordination is this process. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see the ordination offering that is only a one-and-done type thing that's like on every ordination of every new high priest. That's the offering that's done, which again is honestly something you wouldn't really notice unless you're like really digging into the weeds. But that's, in case you did notice, that's what's going on there. Verse 23 says that every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. Again, this harkens back to the concept that the priest cannot benefit or be compensated from any offering giving on their own behalf, which gets back to that messaging there that the faithfulness of the people sustains the priesthood, which I just think is such a cool message. And a constant reminder to the people. And it's honestly something that you see going forward in Israel's history. You see the prophets coming in and they're like poking arguments at the people. And they're like, your priests have to go out and be bivocational priests right now because you're not being faithful with your offerings. So you're not sustaining them. And as I say that, I realize that Caleb and I are bivocational, so we'll get there later. Don't worry. The next thing we're going to look at is the law of the sin offering, which is, I would argue, as I did last week, would be better understood as the purification offering. Really, the only thing to note here is that there's like really detailed instructions about washing. And you're like, why? But the reasoning for that is no blood was to leave sacred space, so that it could not be used for any other purpose, such as was common in other cultures. Again, we've talked about this a couple times, and we'll talk about it even more going forward. Like, basically, blood is a big deal in not only the Israelite sacrificial system, but in really all cultures at that time, because blood in many cultures was seen as like the source of life. So the thinking is that if you're kind of getting mixed in with some of the pagan rituals, if you take something that has even just a scrap of blood, especially blood that's been associated with some sort of like, you know, purification offering or anything like that, if you're able to take it out of the offering, you could then go and use it for some sort of pagan ritual where you like gain power from it, or like you use it to like bless something and make it like imbue power into it. Or like, it's basically what is going on here is God is giving really thorough, to us seemingly unnecessary, instructions about washing to put up a firm wall between the Israelites and that type of thinking, that you cannot do that. That is not how this works. That is not how I work and the world works. Like, you cannot gain life force. That's not what how this works. I am the source of life, and I am the one in charge of how all of this works. So it's, again, basically just a really strong, thorough message to make sure that that type of thinking doesn't creep into the Israelite camp. And then moving forward to the restitution offering, which is in many translations called the guilt offering. One thing of note here is that this is actually where we found out something that wasn't mentioned in chapter 1 about the skin of the burnt offering. The priests who offered the burnt offering actually got to keep the skin. The only time that everything, like everything, is burnt is the purification offering of the high priest or the whole community, where like it's all burnt, turned to ashes, and brought outside of the camp. So that's just kind of a side note, which honestly isn't even really about this offering, but it's something you learn about this burnt offering in the midst of this offering. And then the last one is the law of the peace offering. And the peace offering actually has quite a few differences and extra details here. So this is going to be the one that we spend the most time on. And the first thing, if you look at chapters 7, 12 through 14, if you look at those verses, you're going to see all this talk about like loaves, unleavened, leavened, and like different types of loaves. And you're like, what? Like, none of that was back in chapter 3. Where did all this come from all of a sudden? What is happening here is an example of what often happened in the sacrificial system, where the offerings were made together or in sequence to each other. So the Thanksgiving peace offering specifically was usually made in conjunction or with the grain offering. And it's honestly kind of cool messaging what's going on here. The messaging is that by combining these two offerings, you're giving a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, which again, if you go back to the grain offering, which is, would have been a few slides back. Yeah, so the grain offering, if you go back to that one, it's the covenant, reminder of the covenant with God and his faithfulness. So you're combining that with the peace offering, which is like your Thanksgiving or your vow with, the vow one wasn't combined with the covenant one, but specifically Thanksgiving. And why you would combine these two is that the Thanksgiving peace offering specifically was normally given as gratitude for deliverance from something. And then you're combining that with the reminder of the covenant, which is that God is covenantly faithful and loyal to you. And so you tie those two messages together, which actually leads also into some of the thinking behind something seen in the next few verses, which is what is going on with the timeline for eating the meat, and why is there like one day here, 2 day here, and if you eat it on the third day, you're cut off from your people. It's like, what? the meat for the Thanksgiving offering has to be eaten on the day of the offering. If anything was left after that, it was to be burnt. This actually mimics the rules around the Passover, and was likely designed to purposefully remind people of that. Because again, the Thanksgiving peace offering is normally given in the context of deliverance from something, which Passover, the ultimate deliverance. So it's essentially tying this context, not only through a reminder of the covenant with them, but also through even the timeline of when you can eat the meat, it's a reminder of the Passover ritual, which is a drawback to the greatest deliverance from Egypt. So there's really cool multi-layered messaging going on here. And then the meat for the vow offering is given another day to be eaten, since the Passover symbolism is not attached to that context, because that is like you make a vow with God that like if you get us through X, then I will do X for you. So it's not that context of deliverance, so there's less of that need for the messaging there. So that's why that one's given an extra day to be eaten. And then in chapter 7, verses 19 to 27, you have this random long excursus on impurity. And you're just like, why? This is like so much detail that like it almost seems to interrupt the flow of what's going on here with this offering. And in these verses, this seems random, but what is actually going on is that these are extra rules and clarifications given because this offering is handled by not just the priests. So essentially what this pause is for is, okay, up till now, the priests have really been the only ones to handle anything. And because they're the ones that, like, they have the copy of the law, they're the ones, like, you know, probably drilling each other to remind each other of all the rules and rituals and stuff like that, like, they're going to be able to remember that better. But you got just normal people coming in here and handling these different parts of the offering. And then also because of that timeline, like, you can eat it the next day. You weren't expected to actually keep that portion of your offering at the tabernacle complex for 48 hours. You could actually bring it home with you. So not only do you have common people who are touching and interacting with these parts of the offering, but you also have them bringing them home. So now you have multiple contexts in which impurity could be brought onto the scene. So Moses basically, all right, we're going to pause here and give some clarification about things you do and don't do, just to make sure that you all do this right. So there are a couple main categories of things that he talks about, and they all revolve around blood and fat. Regarding the prohibition against eating blood, we've already talked about the reasoning behind blood before, so I'm not going to rehash all that now. I think I've mentioned it almost every week because blood is, again, a really big deal in this whole thing. But with the fat, basically what's going on there is the fat of the animal, of any animal that can be sacrificed. So basically, if you have an animal that is within the categories of animals that could be a sacrifice, you are strictly not allowed to eat the fat that could be offered, whether or not that animal is offered, which to us seems like unnecessary. You're like, well, it's not being offered, so why does it matter? Again, it's all theological messaging. And what's going on is the portion that is designated to God is viewed by extension as God's portion. So if you eat that, even if it is not an animal being offered, you are essentially claiming to be God or claiming to be on par with God, which to us seems like, really? But like, that's how purposeful the messaging is in this book, in all of these even strange laws that are happening. You have to think like they thought, and you also have to realize that they didn't have hard copies of this whole law ritual system. So everything that's happening is a book for the people. So even by extending out the fact that this fat portion designated to God in the offerings, well, any animal, you can't eat that, would give the clear message to the Israelites that this part that is designated for God, if you happen to think in your mind, like maybe some pagan cultures do, that if you eat that, that like endows you with like godly power or something like that, like no. None of that happens. So to prevent any of that, you're not only going to drain the blood so you can't get any of that, but you're also going to make sure that you never eat that portion of the fat. So that's what's going out there with that messaging. And then the last thing is in verses 20 to 21 and 25 to 27. This is the first time we come across the language of the punishment of being cut off. Notice that these contexts are causing elements from an offering to become impure. They are causing impurity, or they are eating the fatty portion designated for God alone, or they're eating blood. These were some of the highest level ritual impurities. Because basically, again, what you have happening, to summarize these three categories, you have an offering that has been designated for God, and then it goes through the process, the priests do their thing, and then some of it may or may not be brought home by the people, depending on the offering, the context of the offering, and la-da-da-da. And what's happening is if you then taint that process through some form of impurity, the punishment could be being cut off from your people. And the reasoning behind that, behind the tainting of this, is, again, you got to put yourself in their context. This would normally be tied to some form of thinking where you are bringing something in from another culture, from another form of worldview or theology or view of God that you are then trying to like add on to what is happening already. And basically what you are showing is that your ultimate loyalty is not just to God, because you are adding into what is happening. So again, to us, it's like, wow, that's like really a dramatic response for something that doesn't seem all that big of a deal. But in that context, it was that big of a deal. And also remember that in the last two chapters, in 4 and 5, we talked about how like there's a lot of instances where like if laws aren't followed perfectly because you forgot or like you didn't understand it or whatever, like there's grace there. But the assumption here, and when we jump to the being cut off from the people, is when the assumption here is that you did this on purpose. This is like you're trying to blend together different forms of worship or whatever. You're like purposely doing something like this, and you're purposely, next category, eating the fat offering offered God, or you're eating the blood, which again normally is going to be tied to some sort of alternate view of how the world works or how God works. And when the impurity gets to that level where you are distorting the message of who God is and how his world works, that's when you get to the punishment of cutting off, being cut off from the people. Which, ironically, kind of sounds like the New Testament, where it's like, Paul really is a fairly, I mean, he has his moments, but like he's a fairly chill guy, and Jesus is like usually pretty calm. But then all of a sudden, when you get to these levels of like the message of, like, especially Jesus, when he just like goes against the Pharisees, it's like, well, that's because what they were teaching the people was in direct opposition and had distorted the view of God and the view of how becoming or being faithful to God and following him worked. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's the same thing. When you get to that level where you're distorting the view of God, the view of how it works, the view of what it means to be loyal to him works, that's when you get the ultimate punishment. And we'll develop that more. Honestly, like the being cut off from people is one of the things that Leviticus is known most about. So we're going to see this a lot more going forward. We're going to dig into it more, what it does and doesn't mean, and instances when it happens. But for now, to summarize, just keep in mind that this is not like a minor thing that's going on here. We read a lot of these things that are happening because we don't understand the background and the cultural thinking of what's happening. We read that the people are being cut off, and you're like, why? Like, that's such a minor thing. But in the context, normally what is being talked about is actually a major thing that is happening. And it's a giant messaging red flag that has happened. So that is where we'll stop with kind of the walkthrough of the different offerings. And again, this chart is going to be available on the website, which is honestly why I didn't actually just read it as we were going, because you can look through it. It's really just there as a reminder for you for the basics of all these offerings. But as far as what on earth any of this has to do with us, we have to think, as always, about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how properly and thoroughly understanding the Old Covenant helps us to then better understand and apply the reality of what we have now in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, if you were a common person and not a priest, there were places that you could not go and things that you could not do. Getting back to the tabernacle picture, that whole tent of meeting, off access. You can't go there. This tabernacle complex is viewed as sacred territory. And essentially what happens is if you do it right, if you offer the right offering, and if God accepts it, and if it is done properly, you get to be on God's front yard. You never get to go in his house. That is the messaging that the Israelites grew up with and lived in. You were never going to set foot in the holy place, let alone in the Holy of Holies. In fact, the high priest only did that once a year. Now, Christ has torn the veil and given us constant access into not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, where he stands as our high priest, permanently interceding for us. We've talked about that before. But this is just the layering here of the glorious truth of that keeps getting more and more glorious as we go, and we'll get it even further again in Leviticus 16. But this is all made possible because we are also the Holy of Holies ourselves with the Holy Spirit inside of us. Think about it. In the Old Covenant, you knew that you were not holy enough to go to certain places or touch certain things, and entering the tabernacle complex or sacred space was dangerous. There were certain parts of it that were just completely off limits to you. But now, we not only get to go to those places, we are that place. We are the tent of meeting inside the tabernacle complex. There were numerous rules and regulations in the Old Covenant about sacred space and offerings and sacrifices to make if you made a mistake or broke or lost something. And you could even be cut off from the people depending on what you did and what your motivation was. Too often, ironically, we slip back into this way of thinking in how we talk about a church building and the rules we have about it. And specifically for this building, one practical way to kind of realize what's happening here is how we talk about this stage, This stage, this pulpit, is not holy ground. The fact that it is higher should never be presented in a way that means anything theological to anybody. This area is not holy ground because we all are. We encourage kids not to run or play in this room and on this stage, not because it is holy, but because pews are hard and instruments are expensive and cords are there to trip on, not because it is holy. This is why some churches don't even have a stage, and why in some churches the pastor actually sits or stands on the same level and even in the middle of a circle. Now, we can't do that. We are renting this building, and this came set up this way with those speakers right there that I can't stand in front of without messing our sound equipment up. That is why I am here on this stage in this pulpit with this mic right here and those speakers right there, because that's how our sound equipment is set up. There is no theological messaging that ought to ever be given to you through what is this. And if anything that Caleb and I do gives that message to you, then all we are doing is simply going back to the old covenant way of thinking. In the old covenant, people supported the priesthood. Now we read in Acts 2:42 that we have all things in common, which we read that and we're like, well, is this communist going on? It's like, actually what's happening is that the theological message that we are all priesthoods. It's getting back to the priesthood of believer. We mutually support each other, not one class supporting another class. And this is also one of the main reasons that Paul would often not even ask for support for himself and his missionary journeys rather than simply supporting himself as he went. The typical setup of a church paying a pastor a salary should never be framed or communicated in a way that seems to say that the pastor is any better than anyone else. It is primarily done for practical reasons so that he can focus on preaching and teaching and preparation and have the time to fulfill his many ministry duties. Honestly, though, the bivocational system that our church has had by default has a pretty cool message attached to it, that ministry is not just the job of the pastor, because we are not your priests. Theologically speaking, you are all priests, and ministry is the job of all of us to do with the gifts that God has given each of us individually. Caleb and I happen to feel that we have been blessed with the teaching or with the gift of teaching. So that is our role as part of the body of Christ. Every one of us here has different gifts, and we are all called to use them as we minister. In the Old Covenant, the most holy portions and meals were for the priests alone. The rest of the people couldn't even touch them. Now our sacred meal, the Lord's Supper, which we ironically are actually having today, which worked out really well, represents Christ's very body and blood and is a meal freely shared by all believers. There is a reason that Caleb and I let you handle the elements and pass them among yourselves, because you are priests as well. So before we end the service and go down and take the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for these chapters, even though when we read them at first, they just seem almost unnecessary, redundant. But I thank you that as they focus on the priesthood, that we are able to see the change that you have brought in the new covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad, but that this new covenant has an even more glorious truth attached to it, that we now all have constant access to you, and that we all are all your royal priesthood. I thank you that you, the God of the universe, have seen fit to trust us with this glorious task, that you haven't pushed us aside because of the fall or pushed us aside because we fail you so regularly, but that you have made a way where we are all ordained as priests, where we are all your sacred space, where we are essentially moving Holy of Holies to show your glory to the world. And I pray that as we live, as we go throughout this world, that we remember that, and that it has an impact on how we view ourselves and how we view everything that we do. I pray this in your name. Amen.